We're in Romans chapter 15. Moving right along, as they say. It just struck me this last week as I was doing my preparations that we are nearing the end of this epistle. There's really quite a lot left in chapter 15 and 16, but we've come a long ways, and I started feeling a little anxious. Hopefully not in a bad way, but the thought did cross my mind, where are we going next? And that's something that I have to give consideration to, and so you might be praying about that if you have concerns about where I'm going next. Talk to our Heavenly Father about that and ask Him to guide that I might be led to the right place. But often when we move in Scripture from one chapter to another, you anticipate a new subject. After all, there's a break that is placed there for a reason, whoever placed those breaks there, and there was a fellow who did it back in the 15 or 1600s, I forget exactly when it was. But it's obvious as you read through the Roman letter that chapter 15 continues what was begun in chapter 14. There is not a new subject that begins in chapter 15. He's dealing with the concern of unity among Christians who have deep-seated differences. Do you have deep-seated differences with other Christians? Divisions among believers in churches are common. Always have been. Probably always will be. Our best moments as Christians, especially if we think about it in the context of any particular local church, are when we are unified in expressions of praise to our God. And when I let my mind broaden to the community of believers all around the world, it is an incredible thought to imagine that everyone who is truly a child of God could be joined together in one great big chorus of praise to God. It's hard to find that in one given church, much less all the Christian community around the world. We may not have the same mind on all issues of life. In fact, I can guarantee we probably don't. But like-minded in our desire to glorify our God ought to be where every single believer finds himself. And if that's where we are, we're in a good place, regardless of our other differences. And the question before us today is, how are we going to accomplish this as a church? How are we going to exist, function from this day forward? For what's behind us is water under the bridge. It's gone. So we're concerned from this day forward. How are we going to function in a way in which we are going to be brought to the place where with one mind and one mouth we can glorify God? We then that are strong, Romans 15, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Amen. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe verse 7 should go along with the first 6 verses. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Our goal, the ultimate goal, should be that with one mind and one mouth, we are united in bringing glory to our God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, how are we going to accomplish it? And I think that's what this text is getting at. How can so many different ethnicities, cultural distinctions, former religious influences, present prejudices, varying degrees of understanding, different applications of God's Word, how can such diversity ever expect to unite with one mind and one mouth to the glory of God? I tell you, it excites my heart at a certain level to look at the congregation that's gathered here today and see that there are multiple ethnicities here. Multiple cultural differences here. Multiple backgrounds. As new people come around Community Baptist Church and we get to know them a little bit, we find out they don't come from the same past that I come from. They have different baggage than I have. We've all got baggage, don't we? So how is it that we're going to get from that place of natural division on some levels, and on other levels, forced division, because we think that we can only be with fill in the blank people, kinds of people. And if you were brought up in a culture like that, by the way, I was. How do you get from that to the place where you are able to actually, with one mind and one mouth, glorify God? Now, in our text here, he is specifically, it seems, referring to the divisions that were created because of those who are called the strong and the weak. And we've looked at that as we've gone through chapter 14. And I'm going to set before you a list, and hopefully we'll get through them all. But there, I think we can find a list of ways in which we can get to where we want to go if we'll listen to the instruction here. And the first one is this. The strong are going to have to take the lead. Verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. If you were able to see the words behind the words, that is the Greek behind the English, you would see that Paul uses a different word here for weak. Weak has already been used in chapter 14. He hasn't used the word strong before. He does here. We've alluded to the weak and the strong that seem to be set against one another in chapter 14. I'm not going to re-preach past messages here, but you can get the CDs or listen to it online from the website. But he shifts here a little bit, at least in the words that he uses, but I'm not sure that he shifts the concept. The words strong and weak are opposite. Obviously, even in our language, strong and weak are opposite. Here they are translated in a way that's different than you'll find other places in the New Testament. You'll find these words translated possible and impossible. That's interesting. Able and not able. Strong, able, possible, weak, not able, impossible. You see, the differences between the strong and the weak are real. And that's okay. We've learned that. Paul nowhere in this passage says that the strong should make the weak strong or the weak should make the strong weak. He basically says leave each other alone in those areas where you have differences and come together on those things which really matter. But that isn't always possible. And so the strong have the ability. They are able to do something that the weak are not able to do. You see, the issue here isn't moral. He doesn't say, if you have those among you who are thieves, just leave them alone and let them steal. If you have those among you that are liars, just leave them alone. Let them lie, eventually maybe they'll get strong. That's not the point. That's not the issue. That's not the strong weak That's not the difference, the distinction between the strong and the weak. In fact, all of these that are being referred to, Paul assumes have faith. They believe. They have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So long as each, the strong and the weak, are living by faith, they should learn to dwell together with an attitude that will allow for progress toward that common goal of glorifying God together. When we speak of somebody living by faith, what do we mean? We mean that an individual believes that their righteousness before God comes through Jesus Christ alone, not by their behavior. You're not trying to live your life in order to gain favor with God. You're living your life because you have favor with God. You're living your life because you understand the grace of God in your life. You're living your life because you understand what Jesus Christ has done for you. You have faith. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe that He presents before God that which you need for your salvation. But it also means that you are believing that your choices that you're making in your life are pleasing to God as well. In other words, you're motivated in your life by the glory of God. We saw that in Romans chapter 14. And so long as each, whether they be strong or weak, are respecting the other, permitting differences without harsh criticism or belittling, sarcastic or arrogant judgments, then we're able to move forward in a relationship together toward the common goal of glorifying God. The differences that the apostle has in view here are those differences relating to the liberties that the strong are able to exercise, but the weak are unable to exercise. He says, therefore, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. The condition of the weak is called infirmities. Probably referring to an overly sensitive or tender conscience. An individual who is unable to make changes without sinning. Infirmed, as it were, by a conscience yet bound by laws and a past life that presently restricts his behavior. Referred to by Paul as an infirmity of the weak. The strong one that he alludes to here in this passage has confidence before God in the things that he has liberty to do. His knowledge is broad. His knowledge is sound. He knows the Word of God. He understands the change from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. If you don't understand that language, just bear with me. But he understands there's something different. I mean, God is dealing with us in a way now that is peculiar to this age in which we live that wasn't the same as the Old Testament era. And so as he reads the Scriptures, he reads with that kind of understanding, and he understands there is a freedom that he has in Christ to live out Christianity in the context of the New Covenant. Though he knows he has freedom, he has an ability. He is able to restrict himself without sinning. The weak person can't. The weak person couldn't engage in the things that the strong person is engaging in without sinning because he'd be going against his conscience. The strong one is able to say no to something that he knows he has liberty to do, but he says no to it because for the sake of the weaker brother. And so the burden lies upon the strong. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. You notice he says ought to bear. It's the responsibility of the strong. The strong is responsible to bear. And this doesn't mean just simply put up with. Oftentimes you'll find in a church community those who are strong sort of with a disgusting spirit, putting up with the weak. You know, I mean, they make it known. I don't really want to do this. You know, you're holding me back. You know, if it wasn't for you, I could be, or the church could be, or if it wasn't for you, we would have liberties here that we don't presently have because of you. You know, that sort of spirit. That's not what Paul has in mind when he uses the word bear. In fact, he has the understanding, the meaning of the word bears to support, to hold up the weak brother. Not act oblivious to his weakness, not merely put up with him, but actually to help him, to encourage him in his devotion to the Lord. If you see somebody who has a devotion to the Lord, and maybe they're going overboard in some areas. Maybe their restrictions are too restricted. Maybe that's so. But you sense in them a real desire to honor the Lord. Then what you ought to be doing as a strong one, who probably went through some of the same things at one point in your life, you encourage that person to continue on, even if it means that you have to let go of some of your personal liberties in the course of your encouragement. He says the strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Bear up, come alongside, help that weak one. Help that weak one. Even in the exercise of the things that he's doing, that or not doing in this case, that he really does have liberty to do. Come alongside and bear up, help him along until such time, if it ever comes, that he gains liberty in his own conscience to do things that you know he has liberty to do in Christ. Ought, he says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities. In other words, this is not an option. The goal of unity to glorify God together will not be reached otherwise. If we are always exercising our rights, that's my right, I have a right to that, then we will never find ourselves coming together. To exercise with one mind and one mouth the glory of God. And so love for God's glory will enable the strong one to conform as needed to the weak to maintain unity. The second thing that the apostle says here, so the strong, the burden is upon the strong to take the lead in this unity that we're aiming for. The second thing is that all of us, I think primarily the strong, but I think in verse 2 when he says, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, there perhaps is a broadening of the focus here to all of us have a responsibility here to deny ourselves for the good of others. So self-denial is a necessity. If we're going to find ourselves coming together with one mind and one mouth to glorify God, we're going to have to practice some self-denial, aren't we? Self-pleasing choices without consideration of others will tend to cause division in the church. It's clear that our choices must be guided by the goal to unite with others in bringing glory to God. Do not do what you do just because you want to do it or just because you can do it. Think beyond that. Think about the goal to not only yourself, but to aid your brothers and sisters in glorifying God together. The self-denial that Paul is pressing here, you'll notice it's qualified. It's for the sake of good to edification of another called your neighbor. Let every one of us, he says in verse 1, and not to please ourselves, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Any who are in the community of the saints, call a neighbor. Anyone who is a child of God. But particularly this is worked out in the community called a local church. But this is our goal. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. The point is not that we're to live our lives to please others for some personal advantage or merely to avoid conflict. Paul is not saying that we should make choices simply to avoid conflict. In fact, go over to Galatians chapter 1. I'll show you an example where the apostle says he doesn't live to please men, especially when it relates to the gospel. In Galatians 1 and verse 10, he says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So obviously the apostle is not saying that we should please men just for the sake of pleasing men in order to get in good with others, in order to maintain peace. There is a price that is too high for peace. But we should be seeking to please others in the sense that we are seeking to aid others. And if denying myself will be a way in which I might aid another, if my self-denial will benefit the spiritual growth of another, then I must gladly make that choice. And brethren, listen, that may require some very serious sacrifice on my part. I may have to say no to something that I dearly love, that I may really want, a choice in my life that I really want to engage in. But if I do so, I have a sense that it's going to hinder a brother or sister in Christ. Love enables me to say, you know what? The glory of God is too great. The glory of God is greater than my own personal satisfaction here. So I want to do what I do for the edification, the building up, the good of my neighbor, my brothers and sisters in Christ. I do not want to taunt my weak brother with my liberty, but I want to encourage him to grow together with me, that we might glorify God together. By the way, there comes a place, I believe with some, that that's no longer possible, because they are not simply a weak brother, they're probably a Pharisee. They're probably an individual who is trying to control everyone's lives, and somebody who's trying to control everybody's lives by their Pharisaical conduct is not simply a weak brother, they are a Pharisee. Now, where is that line? That's a tough one. We need the Spirit of God to guide us in that. We need to be careful, though, that the choices, whenever we do draw the line, whenever we do come to the place where we say, enough's enough, I'm no longer going to restrict my life in this area because that person's trying to control me. Whenever you do come to that place, it better be after a long season, a lengthy season of manifesting love after love after love, trying to help the person. But Paul doesn't really deal with that here. So how are we going to get to the place where, remember the goal that we with one mind and one mouth glorify our God. How are we going to get there? The strong are going to have to take the lead. We're going to have to practice self-denial, all of us. And thirdly, we need to keep our minds upon Christ. Verse 3. For even Christ. I like the way he puts that. For even Christ. Hey, if anybody had a right to be self-serving and to not make sacrifices, it would have been Christ. But even Christ pleased not himself. But, that's a strong word there, but, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And so Paul sets forth the greatest example of self-denial. The eternal Son of God left the glories of eternity to be joined with His creation in the confines of time and space. He was born and He lived without adoration. He deserved it, but He didn't get it. Born in a stable, placed in a manger, fit for animals. That's where the eternal Son of God, the one who made you, the one who deserves worship, that's where He was born. He humbled Himself, as the Scriptures tell us. Humbled Himself. We have a hard time entering into that concept of Him, the depths to which He humbled Himself. But Paul especially brings our minds, I think, to the crucifixion in that quotation that he gives us in verse 3. Or at least the time of his crucifixion, that season in Christ's life when he quotes from Psalm 69, which if you'll read Psalm 69, you'll see it's a prayer. It's a prayer to God. And this person is expressing their inner agony over the the difficulties, the struggles that he was going through because of the enemies that were pouring all kinds of taunting reproaches upon him. And that's that verse, the verse that he quotes from says, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And then, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me." And of course, we know that that's Jesus. That's a prophecy of Jesus. Those are the words of Christ spoken in Psalm 69. And so Paul especially points to Christ's embrace of reproach as God. He was God, manifest in the flesh, proclaiming Himself while He was upon this earth to be one with the Father. And as He did so, He was reproached. He was shamefully treated. He was mockingly jeered at. As God denying humanity heaped upon Him reproaches. Jews rejected Him. He came unto His own and His own received Him not. And Gentiles, the Romans, toyed with Him and tortured Him. The reproaches of them that reproach thee. The Son is saying to His Father, "The reproaches that fell upon you, I came to this earth to bear up under. I took those reproaches upon myself. I came to identify with the in person, in the body, in the flesh, to bear those reproaches upon myself." Christ enduring for the sake of His Father's glory and the unity of all that the Father gave to Him. You see, the whole point of, remember Christ's prayer in John 17, that they may be one as Thou, Father, art in me and I in Thee, and I'm bearing up under these reproaches so that that might happen. So that there might be unity. In fact, you have in that expression about the mind in Philippians, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's that like-mindedness that the apostle alludes to in verse 5. "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded. Let that same mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." He laid aside His freedom. He laid aside His liberty. He's God. He laid aside that glory in order to secure your freedom. Will you not do the same for the sake of unity with a weaker brother or a stronger brother? Depending on how you're viewing it here. That is, with your brother in Christ. How important is unity to us? How significant it is. How far are you willing to go? How far are you willing to stoop? How humble are you willing to go? There are conflicts with preachers. Sad to see it. But there are I'm talking about men who are on the same page. They have doctrinal similarities. They believe the same gospel. And they don't even talk to one another. And they act like they're enemies of one another. And I always like what Gary Long up in Springfield says. He said it more than once. I've heard him tell these preachers when they get into these conflicts. He says, "Neither one of you are low enough." It's too much about me. It's too much about my agenda. It's too much about I'm right, you're wrong. And we're not with one mind and one mouth glorifying God, are we? When we have that kind of spirit going on in the broader Christian community, but especially as it's worked out in the context of a local church. But I tell you what will help you is you keep your mind upon Christ. Have the mind of Christ. For even Christ pleased not Himself. As it is written, "The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." Then in verse 4, we find a fourth way in which we will be aided in heading toward this goal of one with one mind and one mouth glorifying God. And that's in the context of Scripture, finding encouragement from the Scriptures for whatsoever things were written aforetime. It's interesting, it's as if this, some have said this is a parenthesis here in verse 4. It's that, you know, Paul referred to Psalms, Psalm 69, verse 9 and verse 3. And so he takes this opportunity to say something about the Scriptures. I'm not saying that's not so, but I think there's perhaps more to it than that. But there certainly is a general principle that is set forth here in verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, the Old Testament Scriptures were written for our learning. Do not look at the Old Testament Scriptures as extra baggage that is unnecessary for you, Christian. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, the Scriptures include the New Testament, but the Scriptures, as he writes this, is primarily referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. For our learning, he says. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, for our instruction. Where would we be without the Scriptures? Apart from Scripture, all we have is speculation regarding God, regarding the future, regarding where everything came from, regarding why we're here, where we're going. It's all speculation apart from Scripture. You say, no, but science has come up with some awfully powerful conclusions. Well, science has come up with some awfully wrong conclusions. And there is nothing that science has discovered or uncovered that will give us conclusively an answer to how we all got here. Though they are feverishly trying. I told somebody told me one time that they're waiting. They believe if science lasts long enough, science will find out where we came from. And I said to this person, that may be just a little too late for you. You're going to wait on science to tell you? Are you going to die in your ignorance when God has spoken? And God has said, in the beginning, I did it all. I created all. And the Old Testament Scriptures are full of such references. And it's for our learning. It's so that we are not left to mere human speculation, mere human philosophy. There's plenty of that. You will be at the very least led to mind-numbing confusion if you go to all the speculations of men. But God has spoken, and better than that, God has written. Did you notice that? Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. A lot of things were said that weren't recorded, but a lot has been written. And remember what John said as he wrote the Gospel of John? These things have been written that you may know that I am the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. I didn't quote that exactly right, but you can look it up in John 20, verse 31, I think it is. These things have been written. The written Word of God. It is not just word of mouth. It's not just hearsay. It's not, I heard. It's been passed down from generation to generation through the hearing of the ear. It's better than that. It's been written. Old Testament writings are not mere ancient history, but they are revelations of God. God is saying something about His character. We heard it this morning as we read Exodus 32. It's something about God you read there. You say, I don't like that God that I read there. Then you don't like God because that's the only God there is. That's God. He has recorded His expectations. He's recorded His promises. You learn about His great manifestation of mercy and His love. You read about it. It's there. You don't have to guess about that. His plan for His world. His plan for His people. That's the Old Testament scriptures. And then the New Testament is the completion of the story. Right? And we're blessed with all of it. Old and new. In a language we can read and understand. Isn't that something? The Old Testament is the critical foundation to our present hope. And you see, here's a problem. Living out the Christian life, and even this thing of unity, maybe I should say especially this thing of unity. God loves it. God wants it. It is a sweet-smelling thing. There's a song that talks about it. The oil dripping down the priest's garments. And it's picturing unity and what a sweet smell it is to God. In fact, he says, I hate the sowing of discord. He hates it. It's an abomination to him to be a sower of discord. But I don't know about you, but I've found over the history of my Christian life that this thing of unity is really, really tough. And discouragement is a real problem as we seek to live this life in unity with other believers. The effort can get very wearisome, can't it? We can come to the point where we start asking ourselves questions, do I really need to deny myself again? We can even get to the point where we start thinking like the world thinks, this life is all I have. I'm tired of giving everything up. I'm tired of sacrificing. And I'm tired of denying myself. Shouldn't I please myself for a change? Life is short. There's some things I want to do. I can't be controlled by the restrictions of another anymore. I'm finished with it. I'm tired of it. And sometimes people even leave churches with that kind of spirit. You ever felt like that? Come on, fess up. Oh, you haven't felt that way. Maybe it's because you're one that's always gotten your way. You ain't never denied yourself. You've been Mr. and Mrs. Kingpin controlling the show. You don't know what self-denial is about. I'll tell you what, you live a life of self-denial, you will face discouragement. It gets difficult. What's the answer? Verse 4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. It's the Scriptures. It leads us to hope. This life is not my goal. I'm not living to achieve in this life. That's not what's motivating me. Because I understand that every achievement of this life is going to die. It ain't going to last. Right? I mean, they're going to talk about all my achievements over my casket, but I'm gone. And the Scriptures talk about that to us. The Old Testament Scriptures talk about it. And they are a source of patience and comfort. It ministers that to us. It leads us to endure. That's what patience means. It means, it's two Greek words, to come under something, to press on, under a burden, under something that's difficult. Patience. And comfort or encouragement. And the Scriptures bring that to us. To live for reasons that generate hope that goes beyond this world. And so we follow the Old Testament examples. Hebrews describes it this way. Who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Like our Old Testament brethren, we need patience. That after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. I'm reading from Hebrews there. The Scriptures are not to be used to produce debate and strifes and contentions. That's not what I find. The Scriptures are not used. The Scriptures are for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Not so I can build a case against you and argue and debate and spend my life striving with those who don't see eye to eye with me. There's a time to contend. I know that. There's a time to stand your ground. I know that. But is that why you live? Is that your purpose for existence? The Scriptures are given to produce in the believer hope that settles into our souls as we find encouragement to dwell now in unity with our brethren in Christ, waiting for the answer to Christ's prayer in John 17 that I alluded to earlier, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in me and I in them. Fifthly, Scriptures, see how important they are. Fifthly, number five, verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. What do you hear there? What does that sound like? Does that sound like a prayer to you? It's kind of like a prayer. Not exactly, but kind of. The impossible made possible by the power of God. Now the God of this patience and consolation will not come apart from God. Paul understands that the Scriptures will never produce patience and comfort apart from God. The Spirit of God must intervene. We're going to get to that more, and we'll unfold this more in verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. We'll leave that for another time, but it surely connects with verse 4 and 5, doesn't it? God, the Holy Spirit, must bring the Word of God to light to your soul. And so we ought to be praying that we would be like-minded with our brothers and our sisters. Now the God of patience and consolation, the very source of these things, grant you a strong word. Grant you, give to you, to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. This is the mind of Christ for which we ought to be praying. The mind of humility, the self-denying mind that led Him to bear reproaches for the sake of doing the will of His Father. We will never have this mind apart from God's work in us. God grant it to us. He must give it. We must depend upon Him for it. We must be regularly, constantly praying for this mind. It's not natural to us. The most natural thing for me is to contend with you. The most natural thing for me is to force you to submit to me. And I especially have that problem because I'm the pastor. You know, pastors like to talk about submission because we're at the top of the heap. Right? Not really. In fact, if we're what we ought to be, we're servants. We're washing feet, aren't we? Humbling ourselves in order to maintain a unity as much as possible, bringing us to the results that we are shooting for in verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the goal. It's the goal that I have as a pastor of Community Baptist Church. Whenever we have had troubles in the past, I'll tell you, it is one of those things that just about destroys me as a pastor. Because one of my goals is I've always thought there's no reason why we should not be able to have diversity among the brethren. And I'm not talking here about ethnic and racial. I don't even like the word racial, but the different kinds of differences that there are among people on that level. I'm not even talking about that. You know, whenever we have had the kinds of, you know, tensions because somebody thinks you ought to do something this way or do it another way, and we can't come to a place of like-mindedness where we're humbling ourselves in order that we might stay together and maintain unity, and somebody says, I got to split, I got to get out of here. It's a grievous thing to me. Because I see the goal is that we would with one mind and one mouth glorify God. It's not about my way or your way. It's about glorifying God. Even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Join together. with one mind. That word, that expression, with one mind, is translated 11 times in the book of Acts, with one accord. Do you remember that expression? With one accord. They were found to be with one accord, one accord, one accord. That's with, there was power, evident power in the church in the book of Acts, because they were, one of the ingredients was, they were with one accord. There was unity. One passion. All motivated together in unison to bring glory to God. That's why I think Satan works overtime to bring disturbance in the church. He works overtime to put a cog in the wheel. To allow some, usually, it's not a doctrinal thing, usually it's some practice that somebody rises up and says, this is the way it ought to be, thus saith whatever. And people say, well, I'm not so sure. You're not so sure, then you're not godly. You know, and then the arrows start flying, you know. And then there's division. But oh, the picture here is glorious. If we can get to this point, this is where we ought to be seeking to get to and to maintain this, like a mighty choir with different and unique voices blended together by the Spirit to make one great symphony of praise to God. Brethren, that's heaven. That's heaven. I've read it in Revelation, haven't you? You remember what they said? One great mighty chorus singing before the throne. Or saying, it says, before the throne. Rejoicing. Not in all the positions that I took while I was there upon the earth, but rejoicing in the Lamb that was slain. Wow. Bowing before Him who gave His life for me. Not, God, are you proud of me? I think there's far too much of that arrogant spirit among Christians. The local church should be a taste of heaven. And one taste of heaven is with one mind and one mouth glorifying God together. That being the heartbeat, that being the passion that fills us. We shouldn't wait till heaven to have that. This is to be the goal of this church. Receiving one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, some weak, some strong, all degrees among us. Yet with all of our differences, having one common goal and helping one another to stay focused on that goal. Brother, sister, come along. We've got to glorify God together. Oh, I don't see it like you do. Don't see what like I do. And if it's serious enough, okay, we need to do something about it. But can we? Is this one of those things that we can see differently and yet see the same thing? Which is, we've got to glorify God together. Is it possible? And so I ask the question, church, how are we doing? Are you participating in magnifying differences among you or us? Or are you, and strong ones, this is especially to you, are you seeking to bear up the weaker ones? Are you denying yourself for the good of others? Are you focusing on Christ's example? Are you drawing encouragement and hope from the Scriptures, a scriptural perspective of life and eternity? And are you praying? Are you calling upon God to produce what you may lack? I hope so. There are a number of visitors with us here today. And I would ask you, do you want to join us in this effort? This is where we're going. It's kind of an interesting message. This is where Community Baptist Church is going, isn't it? It's where we're headed. And I would say to you, has Christ received you? Do you have the assurance of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Has Christ received you? If He has, then we want you to join with us in the greatest privilege given to humankind. And you know what that is? To be a part of that great chorus, praising and glorifying God together with one mind and one. Do you understand that most of the world is not interested in glorifying God? So if you have an interest in that, you have something that most of the world doesn't have. And I say to you, join the mighty chorus. Let's join together, identifying with this God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege of preaching, trying to open up your word to your people today. And I don't know where everybody stands here, Father. I speak to strangers, but I also speak to those that I've known or thought that I've known. But Lord, nothing's hidden from you. Everything is open. Everyone is naked before you. Oh God, Holy Spirit, would you come in a powerful way to lives today to produce what no human instrument can produce, that we would know that you are among us. I pray that the candlestick might become brighter at Community Baptist Church. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together and close with the